the year is 630 BC, 630 years before Christ. I was born during the long reign of King Manasseh of Judah, the most wicked king in my nation's entire history. It was a time of rampant idol worship. It was a time of murder. It was a time of complete capitulation to the foreign nations that surrounded us, the pagan nations around us. And Judah, my country, had become just a vassal state. They just paid tribute to the stronger nations around them so that they wouldn't destroy them. No longer a mighty nation that they were during the time of the great King David. But Judah had just become a collection of weak cities that had to pay tribute to these stronger nations in order to be allowed to survive. My parents gave me the name of Zephaniah. And that's may sound like somewhat of a funny name to you, but my name literally means Yahweh has hidden. And it has the meaning that the Lord has protected, or the Lord has set up a guard, the Lord has guarded. And I lived in Jerusalem, and I was a prophet. There's a book of the Bible named after me. And if you turn to the book of Malachi, you might know where that is, the last book of the Old Testament, and you turn back a few pages, you'll get to the book of Zephaniah. And if you turn to the very first verse in that book, there you'll find my line of heritage, or my genealogy. And you'll see that my genealogy is traced back four generations, all the way back to Hezekiah. Now, you might remember that name, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the greatest reforming king of Judah since the time of King David. And my great-grandfather Hezekiah had begun reforms in the wicked practices of the nation of Judah. And here I am, four generations after Hezekiah. And I'm encouraging reforms that are once again about to take place. You see, I am now ministering during the reign of Josiah. And he is, in fact, the greatest reforming king that Judah has ever seen. And I've encouraged him in his reforms. He's discovered the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, and he's read it for the first time. A king has read Deuteronomy in generations. And he began to read it again. And as he reads the book of Deuteronomy, he begins to turn the nation of Judah back to the laws of God. And along the way, I've encouraged him. Just a very young king. And I've encouraged him to purge Jerusalem of idolatry. Purge Jerusalem of the foreign gods and pagan customs and political compromise with those pagan nations. And return to the worship of the one true God. And my words, you'll find them here in my book, are words of warning, of judgment, of terror. But the umbrella over all of those words, the umbrella protecting the people of God, is the message of salvation. And over the next several weeks, we're going to take a look at my message. And the message of my little book can at times be difficult to grasp in small sections. Some passages are going to take a little bit of digging, but the overall message is clear. It's simple. God's judgment will come against sinners in the great day of the Lord. But that same judgment will bring favor and mercy and grace and compassion and salvation to those who embrace King David's greater son, King Jesus. Today we begin at verse 1 of chapter 1, just one verse. Let's go ahead and read it, verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Zephaniah. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the king of Ammon, king of Judah, or the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come now to your word and we open it, that you would show us the glories of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we so often do, as we are preaching through books of the Bible, we take a break when we get to a good dividing line in the book. And so we're taking a bit of a break right now from 1 Corinthians, and we're going to the book of Zephaniah. Now, why the book of Zephaniah? Well, there's several reasons. One rather practical reason is that the book of Zephaniah is short. And so as we've gone halfway through the book of 1 Corinthians, we start a new section when we get to chapter 8. This is a great time to take a short break. And so Zephaniah provides a short break for us. But there's another reason. We only have a morning service here at Wolf River for now. And so we only have one preaching opportunity during the week. And it can be a challenge, I think, sometimes to maintain a whole scripture view of a text. We interpret every text in light of scripture as a whole. And so it's good to take a few breaks, as we've done, from preaching through one particular text and visit those other portions of scripture, because they all relate to one another. We do that, it helps us to see how these texts relate to one another. Or to put it another way, it's good to change our diet. You can have a delicious four-course meal. I think Genesis, well, in my opinion, I thought Genesis was a filet mignon. Maybe you thought it was a budget T-bone, but I thought it was a filet mignon. And you have this delicious meal. And 1 Corinthians, well, 1 Corinthians, well, it's kind of like our vegetables. And, you know, we need to eat our vegetables, and vegetables are good, but you eat them long enough, and if that's all you eat, you forget what that filet tastes like. We're going to add a course to our meal. I think it's going to be dessert, the book of Zephaniah. It's going to help us see in a better way even what 1 Corinthians is talking about, and it's also going to do another thing. We're finishing up in Sunday school the book of Revelation. And so much of Zephaniah's prophecy leads us to the book of Revelation. And in fact, in light of the fact that we just finished, not all that long ago, preaching through the book of Genesis, and now we're finishing Revelation in Sunday school, Zephaniah is a great book that uniquely connects Genesis and Revelation. Zephaniah is a book that uniquely connects the beginning and the ending. We're going to find creation themes all throughout the book of Zephaniah, as well as consummation themes throughout this book. So this is a book, I think, to just what the doctor ordered, I think, for this occasion. And we're going to look at Zephaniah probably over about 15, 18 sermons, somewhere around there. And Zephaniah can be divided up into three parts, and that's how we're going to look at it. And today we're going to just look at an introduction to the book of Zephaniah. We're going to look at Judah in its context. Again, to understand any book of the Bible, you've got to understand the context in which it's written. You've got to understand the people to whom it's written and the events that are surrounding the writing of that book. And so we're going to explore that today. And then we're going to look at part one of this book, and that's the first chapter 1 and verse 2, up until chapter 2 and verse 3. That's part one. And we're going to see the prophecy of justice that is coming, of judgment that is going to be coming. There's a pronouncement of judgment, and then we're going to see a description of what that judgment looks like. And then we're going to move on to section 2 of this wonderful book, and that's chapter 2 and verse 4 up until chapter 3 and verse 8. And here we're going to see those judgments actually take place, and are more applicable prophecy of those judgments taking place, first against the nations surrounding Israel, and then against Israel itself. But the climax of the book is the third part. And there, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 9, all the way to the end of the book, which is only another 11 verses after that, we're going to see the joy and the conquest that comes for those who follow the great king. We'll find true security in Christ and the triumph of the Savior. But for this morning, we're going to look at just one verse and introduce ourselves to this great little book. Let's read it again, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the king of Ammon, king of Judah. And I've already mentioned all of the prophets in the Bible. There's only one that traces the lineage of that prophet back four generations. We know that nothing in the Bible is an accident. In fact, eight of the prophets in the Bible have no genealogy at all. They just appear. But Zephaniah traces his genealogy back four generations. Why? Probably two reasons. One, we see a connection with Hezekiah. The reason that's so important is because Hezekiah, of course, is a king. Hezekiah is royalty. And it's showing us at the very outset that the prophet Zephaniah has a royal connection. He has royal blood flowing through his veins. And it gives us an idea of why Zephaniah has such an easy connection with King Josiah. He's part of the royal court as he moves in and out of that court. He has influence over the king. But there's another reason why the connection with Hezekiah is so important, why he traces that back four generations. And that is because, again, Hezekiah was the greatest reforming king in Israel's history, in Judah's history, up until the time of Josiah. And Zephaniah is going to take the current reforms of King Josiah, and he anticipates them in the work of Hezekiah, and then he finally anticipates the final reform of the great King Christ. Hezekiah was the 13th king of Judah and the godliest king since King David. Hezekiah had reigned for 29 years, and in the first 14 years of his reign, he was just a fantastic king. And Judah had fallen into wickedness and paganism, but Hezekiah had begun to institute very significant reforms. Hezekiah reopened the temple, and he repaired the temple of Israel. He reinstituted the Passover, which had kind of fallen into disuse. He had reorganized the priests and the Levites so that they were conducting their work as they ought to. He stood up to the Assyrians, and in Hezekiah's day, that was no small thing. He stood up to the Assyrians, and he refused to pay tribute. Remember, Judah had kind of fallen into this very weakened state, and Hezekiah said, no, we will not pay tribute to you any longer. Our protector is God, not Assyria. But after 14 years, you may remember that Hezekiah is stricken with a fatal disease. And so he appeals to God, he prays to God, please allow me to live, grant me life. There's still additional reform, additional work that I need to do. And so God grants Hezekiah an additional 15 years. But I suspect and I wonder sometimes if we knew when our end was going to be, if we would do what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah knew, well, I've got 15 more years. So why should I follow God? I know when my end's going to be already. And so he changes. And he takes the glory of the temple, and he uses that glory to glorify himself. The representatives of the Babylonian Empire come in, and Hezekiah shows the spies of Babylon the riches of the temple, as if they were his own, as if they belonged to him, as if they belonged to Judah. It was pride on his part. It was foolishness. And then his son Manasseh, born just 3 years after Hezekiah was healed. So if you think about Manasseh only knew his father Hezekiah during Hezekiah's spiritual decline. And Manasseh was the longest reigning and also the most wicked of the kings ever to reign over Judah. And in Manasseh's reign, the king right after Hezekiah, you see the long final decline of Judah. Now this begins to set the stage for Zephaniah's ministry. From the sinful decline of Judah in the reign of Manasseh and in the reign of his son Amon, and then to the reforms of this young king Josiah, we see also the stage of world history being set for the ministry of Zephaniah. And we see how God is preparing the people of Judah for judgment and also for the message of salvation. He's preparing them to hear the word. What's going on around Judah? Some of this may be something that we would ordinarily save for a Sunday school lesson, but I think it's important to understand Zephaniah's message. So let's look at the world stage for a moment. What's happening on the world stage? And this very much is important to what's happening in Judah. About 200 years before Zephaniah's ministry, King Ahaz had deliberately taken the nation of Judah and placed her under the domination of the Assyrian Empire. He didn't trust in God. He trusted in politics. He trusted in Assyria. He was afraid of the king of Damascus. He'd made an alliance with the Assyrians, and Judah becomes a vassal state. And you have to understand, of course, Assyria was feared. The nation, the empire of Assyria, was powerful. Nineveh, you may remember Nineveh, the capital. You may remember that's where Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't want to see Nineveh repent. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. And Ahaz's son, then Hezekiah, becomes the king. He's Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather, and again, he institutes those reforms. He rejects the yoke of Assyria. He refuses to pay tribute, but he dies while they're still under Assyrian domination. Manasseh, his son, continues under Assyrian domination, and Judah continues to slide into apostasy. If we understand the world stage, we can expect that in a way. It would take an awfully strong king to reject the power of Assyria, because this was the height of Assyrian domination of the world. This was the empire that was the largest empire on earth up to that time. Everywhere Assyria was, this empire dominated. Her armies were victorious everywhere she marched. And in fact, Assyria even began to invade Egypt, far into the areas of the northern Egyptian empire. And Assyria's power is so great that if we think about the nation of Judah, in the middle of this Assyrian empire, it would almost be as if Collierville was Israel and the United States was the Assyrian Empire. So dominated by the culture and the political influence of the empire around her. And so the apostasy of Israel, the slide into paganism of Israel, was almost, humanly speaking, almost of necessity. Humanly speaking, a matter of self-preservation. You needed to acknowledge the gods of that greater empire in order to survive. Just as many Christians today are tempted to acknowledge the gods of our own pagan culture in order to be respected, in order to survive, so they think. And Judah thought the same thing. And so Judah had become nothing. She becomes a pagan place. There's no will of her own. Paganism rampant. There are altars to false gods within God's own temple. There's temple prostitution taking place in the holy temple. There's even human sacrifice taking place in the holy temple. I want you to turn to 2 Kings with me, because we're going to be in 2 Kings for a little bit here. We're going to look at a couple chapters here, because this is, you know, Zephaniah is a prophetic book, but it takes place in a historical section or a historical setting. And 2 Kings chapters 21 to 23 is the historical setting of Zephaniah. This is the stuff that he ministers in. In 2 Kings 21, I just want to read with you, we're going to read 9 verses. I don't know why this is crackling here. We're going to read the first 9 verses because I want you to get a vivid picture of what Judah looks like just before Josiah comes to reign. 2 Kings 21:1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, longest reigning king. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And all the host of heaven does not mean God. It's a demonic sort of pagan religion. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And what does that tell you? Right there, that tells you that God's presence is no longer with Israel. Verse 6, and he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set up in the house of the Lord, the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to their fathers. If only they will be careful to do according to all that I've commanded them, according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. I think sometimes maybe we have the tendency to think that Israel was this, we have maybe a romantic nation of Israel and Judah as these empires where, boy, if we could just go back to those days. But we see here a picture of a nation that has completely rejected God. God's withdrawn his own presence. Oh, what about those who believed? What about those who were righteous in Judah? What about those who were the remnant? What of them? They were persecuted. They were hunted down. They were killed. We read later on in 2 Kings, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. What we have in 2 Kings in this description of Manasseh's persecution of believers is a prophetic picture of Armageddon. The description there of the horse, the blood that flows up to the horse's bridles, blood flowing, filling Jerusalem with blood. But something begins to happen to the Assyrian Empire. She begins to weaken. Assyria had spread herself through almost endless military campaigns. There was a civil war. The empire was held together by sheer force, and her forces were spread pretty thin, like the German army when they invaded Russia. Those forces began to be spread so thin that they all began to take their toll, and she was weakened by even the very extent of her victories. And Assyria just couldn't any longer continue to maintain her territories. And she was weakened by millions of captives and aliens who destroyed in Assyria a sense of national character to that empire. And even within Assyria, then, there is a growing sense of hostility in the heart of the empire, even as it expanded and as they began to absorb these other nations. And the last great king of Assyria died in 626. And in 612, the Babylonians, under their great king, the king who had united most of Asia under him, along with the help of some barbarian tribal armies, marched into Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and ruthlessly leveled Nineveh, slaughtered her, enslaved her people, ransacked the palaces of Nineveh. Just like Rome would experience in the 4th century, the barbarians began to collapse the borders of Assyria. The Egyptians broke the yoke of Assyria. The Medes, the Babylonians, they all played a part. And beginning then at the death of Ashurbanipal in 626, the Assyrian Empire fell. It exploded like a star exploding. And in 612, now we're getting about to the time of Zephaniah. This is what's happening around Judah. The Medes and the Babylonians attacked Nineveh, and she fell. And that's exactly what Nahum, the prophet, said would happen. Nahum said this: God is jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance upon his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Nahum called Nineveh the bloody city, full of lies and full of robbery. There's a multitude of slain, Nahum said. A great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over corpses. Multitude of harlotries and of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. And it's right around that time that Zephaniah begins his ministry. You know, God's timing is always perfect for his work. We can take heart in that, I think. God's timing is always perfect for his word. In Galatians 4, we read that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And what that means is that God so ordered the events of redemptive history, and he ordered them in such a way that everything was prepared for the coming of Christ. Things were doctrinally prepared for the coming of Christ. Jesus would say that the kingdom of God is at hand. And in God's preordained time, Christ came to provide his children with an eternal inheritance. Things were politically prepared for the coming of Christ. The Greek culture had provided a common language. The Roman Empire had provided a stable political environment and the building of roads which would carry the gospel. The Jewish people were sick and tired of being dominated by a foreign empire. And Christ would come to proclaim the message of an eternal empire, of an eternal kingdom. And in ancient Israel as well, God's timing for the ministry of Zephaniah was perfect. The weakening of the Assyrian Empire was significant. And it was significant because it meant that Judah, this little vassal state, by default now, is a free nation. Her captor has died. It's like being a captive in the castle of giant despair, as you can read about in Pilgrim's Progress. The castle, or the giant, dies and you are free, if you can get out of the castle. And in 640, a new king comes to the throne of Judah. And just 10 years later, the Assyrian Empire begins to fall apart. So within a decade of this new king's ascendancy to the throne, the influence of Assyria, the grip of sin, the appeal of paganism all begins to fall apart. It's a perfect time for reform. And who's the new king? It's Josiah. Josiah comes to the throne when his father Ammon had been assassinated. You can read about that in 2 Kings. Stay in 2 Kings, by the way. We're going to turn to chapter 22 in just a minute. But in 2 Kings 21, you can read about the assassination of Josiah's father, Ammon. That took place when Josiah was just 8 years old. Ammon was assassinated by his own cabinet, by his own aides. And Josiah's reforms are seen in 2 Kings 22 and 23. Go ahead and turn there. You're going to read of a young king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He didn't turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And in his 18th year, so Josiah's reigned now for 18 years, depending on how you figure it, he sends a scribe, a fellow by the name of Shaphan. So here's Josiah, this reforming king, still quite young. And he sends this fellow by the name of Shaphan. He's a scribe. He copies the Bible. And he sends him to the temple, and he says, look, get some money and begin to repair the temple. It's fallen again into disrepair. Get some timber and some stone and some carpenters and some masons, some craftsmen, and begin to repair the temple. And while he's doing this, the priest of the temple, the high priest of the temple, a guy by the name of Hilkiah, tells the scribe, he tells Shaphan, Shaphan, I found the book of the law in the temple. Now, that statement alone ought to tell you something about the state of the nation of Judah. They didn't know where the book of the law was. They had nobody had seen it. Nobody had read it. Nobody paid attention to it. Imagine if you came to Wolf River Presbyterian Church for years and you couldn't find a Bible. Then one day you stumble across it and say, why, look, it's a Bible. We used to use that here. In some cases, sadly, that's... Some churches, sadly, that's the case. But Shaphan begins to read the book of the law. And he takes it to Josiah the king, and he reads it to Josiah. And when the king hears the words of the book of the law, he tears his clothes. Look at 2 Kings 22:13. Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Josiah's conscience is stricken as he begins to read the word of God. It's always a good idea, isn't it? We can all be so ignorant of what our sin is if we don't know what the words of the law are. We can have perfectly clear consciences because we don't know what ought to inform our conscience. So Josiah picks up the book and he begins to read, and then he begins to implement one of the most significant reforms and revivals that Judah had ever seen in her history. And it's right at the beginning of that reform that Zephaniah's ministry begins. And finding the book of the law is one of the reasons why, as we go through Zephaniah, you'll see numerous references to the book of Deuteronomy in Zephaniah. Because that's the context of it all. We're going to read about a covenant blessing and cursing and covenant promise. And into this foray then of a collapsing empire, of the darkness of paganism beginning to lift, of a king who discovers the law of God, Zephaniah comes and he shines the light of God's word. And so verse 1 begins, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. You see, for Judah, for Judah, the collapse of the Assyrian Empire, even the collapse of a wicked empire, the collapse of a pagan empire, looks like the world is coming to an end. You have to realize that Judah, perhaps like a parasite, had become dependent on the Assyrian Empire. The host dies, so does the parasite. And the collapse of even this pagan empire means what? The collapse of Assyria? Or the collapse of Judah? Maybe we can sympathize with this somewhat. Our own empire seems to be collapsing around us. And we can think the world's coming to an end. And just like Assyria, our own culture is shattering all around us. What happens to us? And so their question is perhaps very much like our question. How is this all going to end? You'll remember that the nation of Israel had been split in two pieces after King Solomon. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And now under King Josiah, almost a century before King Josiah, their northern neighbors, Israel, had been carried off into captivity into Assyria. They were gone. And now that the Assyrian Empire was collapsing, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to Judah? Is this the end? You know, every religious system has some theory about how the world's going to end, but there's only one right answer to that question. Every religious system has some sense of looking into the future to try to figure out what's going to happen here. How are the righteous going to be rewarded, or their conception of the righteous going to be rewarded? How are the wicked going to be punished? And the pagan religions of Assyria found their answer, of course, to that question in the pagan gods whom they worshipped. The pagan gods would establish their own kingdom. And an Israelite culture that is profoundly steeped in that pagan culture, many of the people of Judah didn't know where else to look for deliverance. The end of the world is coming. What else can we do? The book of the law had been lost for so long. And again, maybe in our context, we can understand this somewhat. There are Bibles everywhere, but people are lost. So how do we interpret them? What do we do with them? Pulpits are lost. How do we preach it? They don't know what its promises are. And many of the people of Israel had forgotten that God had made a promise to the house of David that his throne would be established forever, that the kingdom of David would last forever, that this everlasting kingdom would be permanently established and guaranteed by David's greater son. The prophets said that there was a day coming, the day of the Lord himself, when there would be a judgment against these pagan nations, a judgment against all of those who would not bow down to David's greater son, and a judgment even within Israel herself. But that the covenant of God, that everlasting covenant of God, meant that he loved his people with an everlasting love, a love that would never be extinguished. And because of that love, because of that covenant, he would again have compassion on his people. He would deliver them. He would redeem them. He would establish them. Not for the sake of a country, Israel, but for the sake of his glory. And so the word of the Lord came. That word came is from a verb which means to exist. One commentator on this book says that the verb goes beyond being or existing merely to indicate a sense of active presence of the Lord. You may remember that under Manasseh, in the holy place of God, there were child sacrifices taking place. God had withdrawn his presence, but now the word of the Lord comes to dwell with his people. The word of God begins to act among his people. There is a promise here that God will again be with his people. And what Zephaniah will do and receive and hear and preach are the very words of God himself that come to him. When you read the book of Zephaniah, you are reading the speech of God, which is true of all of Scripture. And of this particular prophetic book in this unique way, God again is dwelling with his people from whom he had withdrawn his presence. And so the word of the Lord comes to Zephaniah. And the book of Zephaniah is all about God. It's a prophetic book. But it's not a guessing game or a prediction book about dates and names and places. But it's a book that begins with the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. And it's a book that ends, the very first verse and the very last book of Zephaniah ends with Yahweh, the Lord, saying, I will restore your fortunes before your eyes. And this is a word that in the coming weeks we're going to explore. In the midst of a prevailing darkness, we will find light. It's a book that is predominantly about judgment, but we will see again and again and again the gospel of salvation in the midst of that judgment. A book which at first glance, it seems only to concentrate on the condemnation of sinners, but we will see the crowning of our Savior and salvation for his people. As we read the book of Zephaniah, we read it with the lens of the fact that God with us has already come. We read it through the lens of the fact that Christ himself has dwelt among us and is in among us as we are the holy temple of God, as he dwells in us and builds us up into his holy house. I want to finish by turning to what 2 Peter has to say. We read this in our New Testament reading. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Let's read it again. 2 Peter 1, 19. You think about the darkness in which the people of Judah dwell when Zephaniah begins to minister. And then you think about the light of the word of God. 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And again, if we read this whole passage, we would see this is in the context even of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. The light of the world begins to, from inside out, manifest a brilliant light. God with us. Peter says we have a more fully confirmed prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day. That's something you're going to read all about in Zephaniah. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. How do we know these things? What's our more sure word? How do we interpret these things? Knowing this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from somebody's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophetic certainty of this word, the gospel of the word of Zephaniah, the beauty of salvation that Zephaniah is going to declare, and what transforms the message of judgment in Zephaniah to a message of salvation is nothing other than Jesus Christ. As the word of God came to Zephaniah in the Old Testament, so also the word of God becomes flesh and comes to us, dwells among us, God with us. Just as in the Old Testament, as preparation is made for this revival, so also in the New Testament, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. For the coming of the word of the Lord in the New Testament is the coming of Jesus Christ. And the question then for you, as you hear this prophetic word from a vantage point that is far greater an aerial view, as it were, or a heavenly view than the people of Judah ever had advantage of, in the time of Zephaniah, the question for you is, will you hear this authoritative call to repentance? You need Christ to hear the word of the Lord. You need Christ. And the reason you need Christ is because you're going to confront God in Zephaniah. And a confrontation with God is simply too terrible to endure outside of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see Christ in Ammon and in Josiah and in Josiah's son Jehoiachin. By the way, all mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the successor to the throne of David, the one true king. Do you believe the word? Do you believe this word of Zephaniah? For the believers listening to the word of Zephaniah, those in Judah listening to the word of Zephaniah would soon be tested. There were true Christians in Judah. Maybe not many, but they were there. Those who believed the word of Zephaniah would soon be tested. You see, Zephaniah is the last of the minor prophets whose book is written just before Judah also then goes into exile, as a nation ceases to exist. One of my favorite prophets, Jeremiah, would go on to prophesy even after King Josiah. But for the believers in Judah, their faith would soon be tested. It would soon be tested in Babylon, just as your faith. Just as your faith may soon be tested. What Zephaniah proclaims is that the judgment of God falls upon sinners, but the mercy, grace, and salvation of God is bestowed upon all of those who will repent and trust in David's greater Son, Jesus Christ. The Israel of God will be restored and will rejoice in the presence of the great King. God is purifying a people for himself. He is building a house for himself. He is building a temple for himself, making a new creation for himself. And all over the globe, the nations will bow the knee and worship him. Those who will see this kingdom, if you will inherit these promises of eternal life, you must come to the book of Zephaniah recognizing that you are a sinner and that you must humble yourself, that you must go to the Word made flesh, that you must trust in Jesus Christ, that you must repent of your sin and receive there at the cross eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask.